Good morning, everyone. So go ahead and get started. It's about 9:20, so let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, how we are so blessed to be able to call you Father. As we'll discuss in just a moment, we are thankful that you have adopted us as children and that you've given us all the privileges of sons of God. We thank you for this great blessing that we call adoption. And so, Lord, as we talk about this great doctrine, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand and to love and to cherish this great reality that we get to experience in Christ Jesus. We pray now that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just said, this morning we are continuing going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we are on this morning chapter 12, speaking of adoption. You'll probably notice, if you do want to follow along with going through this this chapter of the Confession, it's on page 855 of the Trinity Hymnal. And if you flip there, you will probably notice that this is a remarkably short chapter. It's the shortest chapter in the entire Confession. It's only one paragraph. It's a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but there's only one paragraph. It's significantly shorter than anything we've talked about. But there are many great and wonderful truths taught within it. And so I'm very much looking forward to diving into this with you all. Just by way of introduction, I do want to point out once again, I did notice when I was studying for this something that I hadn't noticed before, even though I had talked about it. I noticed it more specifically when I was studying for this particular lesson. I just want to point out again the deliberate nature of the logical connection between these paragraphs in the Ordo Salutis, in the Order of Salvation. I just want to read a few first sentences from some of the chapters that we have in the Confession, just to show you what I'm talking about. If you think back to Westminster chapter 10, this is how chapter 10 began. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased to effectually call. And then you go on to chapter 11. This is the first sentence. Chapter 11 says, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. You move on to chapter 12, which is where we are this morning. The first sentence says this: all those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. You move on to chapter 11. This is what the first sentence says: they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. And then you go on to chapter 17, which says, they whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And so you see all those first sentences there. It just goes in very, very clear logical order. I know I keep pointing that out, but it's something worth emphasizing. Because what the divines are doing here is they are essentially mimicking and further expositing what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where he says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so the first sentences of these chapters of the Confession are essentially a rehashing of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And so it's very, very biblically aware these men were. Now, in terms of adoption, there's a little bit of a historical curiosity in Reformed theological writings. And it has to do, you can see in your outline there, about the relationship between justification and adoption, and also between regeneration and adoption. There's been some debate about how justification relates to adoption. If you're familiar with Reformed systematic theological works, you'll probably notice a very curious absence in a lot of Reformed writings of a distinct and separate discussion of the doctrine of adoption. In many works, they're just not there. And as I was looking through the works, I was looking through really major Presbyterian, major American Presbyterian writings since Archibald Alexander. Not Archibald Alexander Hodge, but the original Archibald Alexander. And of all the major Presbyterian American theologians, I only found one that even dealt with adoption in a separate chapter. And that was Archibald Alexander Hodge, which was Charles Hodge's son. Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, William Shedd, Gerhardus Voss, even Louis Burkhoff have no separate section on the doctrine of adoption. It's just not there. And I think the only reason A.A. Hodge had a separate section is because he also wrote a commentary on the confession. In fact, the Westminster, as far as I'm aware, the Westminster Confession of Faith here is unique in that it has a separate section on adoption. As far as I'm aware, no other Reformed confession, certainly no other major Reformed confession, even has a separate chapter on adoption. And so the Westminster Confession is unique here. I just want to quote for you when I used to be a Reformed Baptist, one of my favorite theologians, John Gill. He says this. He says, though I am of the opinion that justification and adoption are distinct blessings of grace, and so to be considered separately, adoption is a distinct thing from either justification or pardon. A person may be acquitted by his sovereign from charges laid against him, and a criminal convicted and condemned may be pardoned, yet he does not become his son. If adopted and taken into his family, it must be by a distinct and fresh act of royal favor. And so John Gill really gives the rationale as to why, again, you're not, this isn't heterodoxy if you don't separate justification and adoption, but this is why, in my opinion and in John Gill's opinion, they really should be at least distinguished and dealt with separately. Now, John Gill's quote here really brings up a helpful analogy of what adoption actually is. He talks about the criminal in the courtroom and also the criminal being adopted as the sovereign's son. We see a helpful analogy here. In justification, a believer is brought into the courtroom and is pardoned from his sins. Whereas in adoption, the believer is brought out of the courtroom and into God's own house. You move out of the courtroom into the living room, as I know Pastor Mike has said, and I think he may have gotten that from Sinclair Ferguson, I can't remember. But in adoption, you move out of the courtroom into the living room. And so there is a distinction here. And so, while justification and adoption, as part of the order of salvation, as part of the ordo salutis, are inseparable in terms of all those who are justified are of necessity adopted, and although they are very close, if not simultaneous, in terms of time, they are yet distinct acts of God with different effects. Morton Smith here, who was a professor at Greenville Seminary, says this. This is what Morton Smith says. Justification has to do with our acceptance as righteous before God. This may well be the basis for the act of adoption, but it is not to be identified with adoption itself. And so he's saying justification is not to be equated with adoption, even though justification is the basis for adoption. He goes on. Though distinct from justification, it should be understood that adoption is not separable from justification. Any person who is justified is always counted as a son of God. In this connection, it should be observed that both justification and adoption are judicial acts. Both bestow status, not a change of character. So that just goes to the distinction I talked about last week, where a justification and adoption are not changes in the character of the believer, but a change, legal changes in status. In justification, you have a pardon of sins and a declaration of righteousness. In adoption, you have a bringing into a family. Smith goes on. He says, adoption presupposes our calling, regeneration, and justification, but none of these express that which is distinctive in the act of adoption itself. Redemption is unto adoption. Effectual calling is unto fellowship with Christ. Regeneration is effected to the end of our being conformed to the image of God. Justification establishes us in favor with God, and adoption bestows the status of becoming sons of God and members of His family. And so hopefully you see there the distinction between adoption and justification, even though they are inseparable logically and really temporally. That's why the Westminster Divines have very wonderfully so a distinct chapter on adoption. Any questions or comments before we actually read the chapter and deal with the content here? Any questions or comments? All right. Well, as I always do, I will read, in this case, the paragraph, and then I'll make some comments on the content here. Again, this is on Trinity Hymnal, page 855, if you want to follow along. This is what the paragraph, the chapter on adoption, says. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, I could not imagine a better paragraph, if you were preaching through the confession, to make an entire series on. You could take literally every phrase between every comma, every piece of punctuation, and preach a sermon on it. It's just such a wonderful chapter. Every piece of information we get in here is so precious. And so what I want to do is just kind of go through the chapter and highlight some of the things that the divines say here. But first, I do want to say something about, because we are in the 21st century and we have encountered some issues when it comes to adoption, I do want to say something about the exclusive privilege of adoption. The exclusive privilege of adoption. In the 19th century, up until really the 19th century, there was no controversy about the doctrine of adoption. In fact, that's one of the reasons Chad Van Dixhorn in his book says that the chapter on adoption is so short, whereas the chapter on justification is so long. At the time of the Westminster Assembly, there were many errors in terms of justification that had to be dealt with. But you notice in the chapter on adoption, not only is it short, but there are no errors dispensed with. It's just a positive statement about what adoption is. Well, in the 19th century, so in the 1800s, liberal theology began to corrupt a true understanding, a biblical understanding of the doctrine of adoption. And the principal theologian among them, and I'm sure many of you have heard his name, was, I think it was German, German Adolf von Harnack, who was a liberal Protestant theologian. And in the 19th century, led by Harnack, an effort was made to do comparative studies of religion. And what the effect that this had on the Christian faith is that men like Adolf von Harnack sought to distill the Christian faith down to a couple of core tenets. If they could find a core idea of what Christianity is, they were trying to distill Christianity down to it. And this is what Adolf von Harnack concluded. He distilled Christianity down to basically two ideas. This is what Christianity taught for Harnack. It taught the universal fatherhood of God, that is, that God is every man's father. And secondly, he taught, he said that Christianity taught the universal brotherhood of man, that all men are brothers, and all men have God as their father. Now, what I want to say is that this is absolutely not true. God is not a father to all men, and not all men are brothers or sisters. Only Christians can properly call God father. Only Christians. Now, it is true that in some very, very limited sense, as Paul says in Acts 17, it is true in some limited sense that we are God's offspring, all of us. He was speaking to pagans when he said that, quoting a pagan poet. And so there is a very, very limited sense that God is the Father of all creation as creator. But for the unbeliever, there is no familial relationship. There is only wrath. There is no love. There is no peace between the unbeliever and God. And so it is only the Christian that can properly call God Father. And logically extending from that, only Christians can truly and properly call each other brothers and sisters. I used to have a habit of calling, you know, people that I know, friends that I have, or even strangers at times. You know, if I met somebody and we gave our final greetings, I'd say, "See you, brother," like that. And I was corrected about that one time. And ever since then, I've had to kind of stop myself from doing that. Not because I don't want to be friendly, but I think it is important to always have in my mind that distinction. God is not the Father of everyone, and not everyone is my brother or sister in the true and proper sense of the word, in the biblical sense of the word. There is a special and exclusive relationship that God has to his children, and there is a special and exclusive relationship that God's children have to one another that they don't share with anybody else. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's what I wanted to offer as a caveat, since we are a couple of centuries removed. And very much, there are a lot of churches, even in this area, a lot of liberal Presbyterian churches, congregational churches, that still teach this very thing, this universal fatherhood of God and this universal brotherhood of man, that's just it's just not true. And it has dangerous effects. It prevents the gospel from being preached. And so, with that in mind, I do want to move in to talk about the blessings of adoption as outlined in this paragraph. But before I move on, does anybody have anything I want to add, any comments, any thoughts that might have provoked? Yes, sir. Yeah, I forget. I think it was R.C. Sproul, when I was reading his commentary on the Confession. He says exactly that. He says that Scripture teaches the universal neighborhood of men, not the universal brotherhood of men. It's just not there. Everybody is our neighbor, but not everybody is our brother. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, in terms of the fact that that he does have a zeal for his own image, and he does have a zeal for the fact that his image is defaced in unbelievers every day. Yeah, and so and as far as you know, the rain falling on the just and the unjust alike, and God giving his giving good things to all people, yes. But this is a very potentially hairy subject when we ask the question, does God love the unbeliever? D.A. Carson has a really good book. I can't remember what it's called. It's something about, it's like called The Loves of God. The Loves, plural. I can't remember exactly what it's called, but we can say that only if it's carefully defined, what we mean by that. I don't know if that helps or not. Yes, sir.
God and
Yeah. Yeah. What I want to avoid is the extreme that I want to avoid the Adolf von Harnack extreme, but I also want to avoid the kind of the other extreme that's often committed in evangelical churches is this idea that, you know, you can say to an unbeliever as an evangelistic tool, and this, you know, may not agree, it may sound hard, but you can, this idea that you can say to an unbeliever, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life or whatever. I can't say that to an unbeliever because I don't know. Because there are people that God hates. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. What is it? Psalm 5 says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Not just some of them, all of them. And so that's kind of the extreme that I want to avoid is this idea that we can say to just anybody that God loves you and whatever you want to finish that sentence with. It has to be carefully defined. It has to be carefully defined. Yes, sir. Well, with that, let's actually move into the paragraph here. Even though I just read it probably 15 minutes ago now, I just want to outline some of the blessings of adoption. And from this paragraph, which is not certainly not exhaustive in terms of the blessings of adoption, I really count 9 blessings that are conferred. On believers by virtue of their adoption, and so I just want to go through some of those, and then that'll be our lesson today. The first blessing that we receive as believers from adoption, we can see that word that nobody uses anymore, but it's such a wonderful word. We receive a vouchsafing. It's an old word. It's a good word. It's a word we ought to be familiar with. If you're ever confused about words in like the King James Bible or in the Westminster Confession, a wonderful dictionary to go to was Webster's 1828 dictionary, because these are the words that he was looking at. And he was a staunchly Reformed believer, and so he most certainly was trying to define theological and Christian terms very helpfully. And this is how he defines what it means to vouchsafe. He gives 2 definitions. The first is, and this is the primary definition used in the paragraph here, it's to condescend to grant something. It's to condescend to grant something. But it also means, you can see in your outline, to be done with danger, which I think is really, I didn't know that was one of the meanings of the word. And it's actually really, I was benefited by seeing that. Now, as I said, it's more of the first meaning here. What the paragraph is saying is that God condescends on all those who have been effectually called and justified. God condescends to grant the grace of adoption to them. to adopt them as sons. But at the same time, because of that adoption, those who are adopted are done with danger forever. They're done with danger. Danger is over for them. They're forever and eternally outside of danger. In fact, one of the principal blessings of justification and also adoption is peace with God. Because of our justification, there is no longer enmity between us and God. God holds nothing against us. All of it has been laid to Christ's account. And so there's peace between us and God. And so how much more is that peace that is applied in justification? How much more is it magnified in adoption? And so not only are your sins forgiven in the courtroom, but you're actually brought into the living room of God. And so adoption magnifies that peace that we have with God through justification. And so this is, you know, speaking from an earthly sense, this is one of the great blessings of earthly adoption, is that you have these children who are without a home, really without safety, without the guarantee of food, without stability, and they are brought into somebody's home permanently to receive provision, to receive safety, to receive stability. And so what's going on here is that God condescends by grace to grant the grace of adoption, and through that, all believers are done with danger. They're brought into the safety and the security and the stability of God's household, never to leave. We'll see in just a moment, they'll never be cast off. And so that's the first blessing of adoption, is about saving. But the second is this. Those who are justified are brought into the number of the children of God. They're not just adopted individually. Believers are not just adopted individually, although that's true. It's not merely individually. They are adopted into a corporate body. And so because of and through adoption, believers gain a family. They gain brothers and sisters. They gain a father. They gain an elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we often forget as believers is that these familial relationships, this family that we acquire through adoption as sons to God, is closer and more intimate and really more fundamental than the relationships that we have even with our own physical genetic siblings. In fact, this is the most the closest, most intimate, most fundamental familial relationship that we can possess with anyone, is to call somebody brother and sister in Christ. And just as a side note, if that's the case, how much more wonderful is it when you have physical brothers and sisters whom you can also call brother and sister in the Lord? It enhances and magnifies that relationship that you already have in an earthly sense. And so it's something to be cherished. And so believers through adoption receive about saving. They are brought into the number of the children of God. Thirdly, they gain rights and liberties and privileges by being adopted as sons of God. And so this includes everything listed in this paragraph. Believers have a right to, and they have a privilege to. But it also includes a couple of other things. And so they're not only called sons of God, they not only have a right and a privilege to being in the family of God, but through that they receive certain immunities, the Puritans used to say. Thomas Watson has a good paragraph on this when he talks about believers through adoption receiving certain immunities. And he says that believers receive an immunity not from affliction, but they receive immunity from the evil of affliction. And so believers still very much suffer affliction, but its sting is taken away. The evil of it is taken away. They're immune to it. It's like I said in a sermon not long ago, and I think in the class here either last time or the time before, believers never suffer wrath. They can suffer, but they're never harmed. And so they receive certain immunities. But they also have an interest now in all of the promises of God. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are adopted and made co-heirs with Him, we have a right to all those promises. Every promise ever made to God's people, we have a right to and we have an interest in now through adoption. And the greatest thing is that these things belong to believers by right. It's their right. Not because of anything they have done, not because of anything they have made themselves, but believers, because they have been adopted by grace, now have a right to these things. And that right cannot be revoked. It's not like, you know, in our country when we talk about inalienable rights, and really it's just only if the state grants them to us, essentially. These rights can never be revoked by anyone. They're ours forever because of the one who adopted and because of the one who purchased that adoption. The fourth thing given we have in the paragraph here is a name. A name is given. You think about earthly adoption. The first thing that happens is that there is a name change. There's a name change through adoption. We see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where John says this: "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God," that we should be, you could even say, named children of God. And of course, this is more, even in an earthly adoption, this is more than a mere name change. When you're adopted into an earthly family, you don't just merely receive a name change, but with that name change comes many rights and privileges. You enter in into an inheritance. You enter in into a legacy. Well, it's the same thing with believers. And so I want to consider for a minute what it means to have God's name placed upon you. Consider first, we talked about this many chapters ago, but consider the relationship that God's name has to His nature. If you think about names in the Bible, names are not just meaningless sounds that are given to things, but names actually depict and even assign things to people. And so when God reveals His name, He's not just telling Moses in the burning bush, "Hey, this is the set of syllables that I want you to address me by." He's actually revealing something about Himself. In fact, if you think about the pillar of fire and cloud, what does God say about it? He says, "Obey Him because My name is in him." And so God's name is really His nature. It's who He is. And so this is why, if you read in the next verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, this is what John goes on to say. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. We have been adopted. We are sons of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so this is more than just a mere name change. It's not, you know, we were once non-Christians and now we're Christians. But we actually have God's name placed upon us. And that means so much. But consider also, in a logical extension from that, consider not just the relationship of God's name to His nature, but consider also the zeal that God has for His own name. And so if you think about, if God places His name upon something, you know, you have the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. If you think about that, and then you think about, well, if I'm a Christian, God's name has been placed upon me. And if God has that zeal for His own name, then think about the zeal He has for His own people upon whom He has placed His name. It's a wonderful honor and a privilege to have God's name placed upon us. But consider finally also the honor of being called by God's own name. You think about the big names that we think about today. You know, people take great pride in being, well, I'm sure none of you in here would think so, but people take great pride in being called a Kennedy or a Vanderbilt or a Rockefeller. But think about the creator of heaven and earth. placing his name upon someone. In light of all that, all the names of the earth mean nothing. They're dust and ashes. They mean nothing. And so it's a great honor and a great blessing to have God's name placed upon a man. Fifthly, the divines tell us that we, by adoption, receive the spirit of adoption. This is the spirit that casts out the spirit of fear, that casts out the spirit of bondage. It no longer has power over us. It's the spirit by which, Paul tells us in Romans 8, we can cry out to God and cry out, Abba, Father. We can address God as Father. Which, interesting historical bit, I think, again, this was in R.C. Sproul that I read this. He noted an interesting historical fact that Jews, historically, did not address God as Father, I think, until he said around the 10th century A.D. And so, in light of that, you can see how great of a thing it was for Jesus to instruct his disciples to pray, Our Father. In fact, that's one of the complaints that the Jews had against him, is that he calls God his Father, and therefore they try to stone him. And so it's a very weighty but a very wonderful thing that we can address God as Abba, Father. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So we receive a spirit of adoption. Sixthly, we are granted access and bold access to the throne of grace through adoption. You can consider how great this is when you think about probably the most famous throne room scene in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had a vision of the throne room of God, and he describes what he saw there. And what was his response? His response was not, oh, this is such a wonderful and magnificent thing, I'm so glad to be here. He said, I am undone. I'm as good as dead. This is a fearful thing to be here. Now, of course, it is still a fearful thing to be in the presence of God, which makes it all the more incredible that we can read in the scriptures that we can have bold access to the throne of grace. Now, this isn't boldness in terms of just being brash, you know, waltzing into the throne of grace like you own the place. But if you think about the difference between an earthly king, a servant coming into the throne room versus his son coming into the throne room, neither one go in brashly. Neither one go in arrogantly. But the son can go in with a level of comfort and assurance that his father, the king, receives him. And so we receive bold access to the throne of grace. Seventhly, the paragraph tells us that we receive God as a father. Because of adoption, we have God as a father. And because we have God as our father, the confession says that God pities us, that he has compassion on us, that he protects us, that he cares for us and preserves us. He provides for us, that he actively takes care of all of our needs. And lastly, he chastens us. The confession doesn't forget that God also chastens us. And what this does is this puts the Christian life into a much more balanced perspective. The doctrine of adoption destroys the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. You see, there are many who say, well, I'm a child of God, I'm never going to go through affliction. God's always going to get me out of all fearful situations. I'm never going to have any trouble in life, never going to have any pain in life. Well, ironically, the doctrine of adoption destroys that idea. Because now that those who are adopted have God as their father, we must remember that the best fathers, good fathers, discipline their children. And if that's the case, how much more so the best father, the preeminent father, how much more does he discipline his children? How much more does he chastise them? And so we have here in the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, he instructs these believers, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And here's the incredible thing that he says here. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, parenthetically, he says, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And so, any Christian who boasts, anybody who professes to be a Christian and boasts in the fact that God will always deliver them out of all affliction, that they will never have any trouble in this life, is actually in a very precarious situation. Those who are not disciplined are illegitimate children and not true sons. Paul goes on, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And this is one of the blessings that we receive through our adoption by having God as our Father. A couple more segments here, and then we'll wrap up. Eighthly, the eighth blessing that we receive from adoption is eternal security. The confession says that those who are adopted are never cast off. In fact, really, we can think of adoption as the basis for eternal security. Now, I want to engage in what Greg Bonson calls a heretical hypothetical. And so don't take what I'm saying as I'm saying this actually could be the case. But conceivably so, just for the sake of argument, if somebody is only justified, if they are only pardoned from their sins, it is conceivable that they could commit a crime yet again, and in that sense, be removed from the status of justification. Now, obviously, we know that because of the golden chain that goes through the order of salvation, that can't happen to a Christian. All who are justified are adopted. But just for the sake of a thought experiment here, if only justified, it is conceivable that someone could lose that justification. But because God not only justifies, but also adopts, you never stop being God's son or daughter. It's not possible. You think in an earthly sense, even wayward children, we say, that is still my child. That is still my son. That is still my daughter. Well, how much more so, again, the best father? Even though we go astray, even though we seek our own path as God's children, God doesn't cast us off. We're never cast off. You can't be unadopted. Yes, sir. Really? That's interesting. I didn't know that. Yeah, and of course there are caveats to our earthly experience. You know, children have been disowned, they have been disinherited, but that's not going to happen here. Because, again, those whom God predestined, he justified, he adopted, sanctified, glorified. There's no break, there's no skip, there's no stopping short. It's all going to happen. And we're also sealed to the day of redemption. God sets his, if you think about, you know, in past centuries, kings had signet rings by which they sealed letters to show their authenticity. Well, it's the same thing God does to us. By adoption, God seals us. He authenticates that our adoption is true and that we are legitimate children. And he also authenticates the fact, and he guarantees the fact, that those who are adopted until the day of redemption. And they are forever sons and daughters of God. And the last blessing that we receive from adoption is an inheritance. When someone is made a son, he has a right. And this is why I say that adoption is not just a name change. It's not just a change of location. When someone is made a son, he has a right to all the inheritance of his father's house. For adopted sons of God, the scripture says, again in Romans 8:17, that we have been made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In other words, everything that Christ has, we inherit because he's our elder brother. We're co-heirs with him. And the greatest of this inheritance is eternal life. We inherit eternal life because our elder brother, God, raised from the dead. But there are also several other things that we inherit. And I can't go through all of them, but Scripture mentions many things. You see in Matthew 5 that believers inherit the earth. You see in all throughout Paul, you see that believers inherit a kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 3, believers inherit a blessing. In Hebrews chapter 6, believers inherit all the promises made throughout the Scriptures to the people of God. And so everything that Christ has, everything that Christ has purchased, we inherit because we are his brothers and sisters for whom he died. And so just by way of application before we wrap up here, I just want to make a few points, some things that hopefully this should cause us to do. The first thing is this. We should marvel at the fact that God not only forgave our sins in Christ and continues to forgive our sins, but we should marvel at the fact that he has also adopted us as his children. This should cause us to marvel and to wonder. I want to read you a little excerpt from Thomas Watson here. This is what Thomas Watson said. He said, "Extol and magnify God's mercy, who has adopted you into his family, who, of slaves, has made you sons, of heirs of hell, has made you heirs of the promise. Adoption is a free gift. He gave them power or dignity to become the sons of God. As a thread of silver runs through the whole piece of work, so free grace runs through the whole privilege of adoption." Now listen to this. "Adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. He was a son by creation, but here is a further sonship by adoption." This is still Thomas Watson. This isn't me. "To make us thankful, consider, in civil adoption, there is some worth and excellency in the person to be adopted. But there was no worth in us. Neither beauty, nor parentage, nor virtue. Nothing in us to move God to bestow the privilege of sonship upon us. We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters." By the way, all of Thomas Watson is like that. He's a wonderful man to read. That's literally, that right there is all of Thomas Watson. All right, the second thing. We should long for the day when we finally get to meet our elder brother and our faithful brother in the new heavens and new earth. The one whom Paul calls a co-heir with us, our elder brother, we will get to meet. And we should long for that day. And we'll get to see him face to face and actually get to touch him. And then finally, we must understand that when we say, because of our adoption, when we say that we are a church family, we often just kind of toss that out as just a quaint little saying, but it's actually true. We are a church family. We are actually brothers and actually sisters. And because of that, we should seek whatever means possible to help each other in our needs. We should seek whatever means possible to teach and admonish one another. And we should do all we can to love one another and seek one another's prospering. And we can do that because we are brothers and sisters who have been adopted by God's free grace. Any questions or comments about this wonderful truth? Yes, sir.